You pass the mic to Mike, right? Well, it is a real privilege to be here this evening and to share with you a wonderful message that there is hope for eternity. I'd like you to turn with me, please, if you have Bibles with you, to Luke's Gospel and chapter 23. Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke 20, chapter 23. And I'd like to read from verse 32 down to verse 46. Although we will not look at the whole passage, I'd like to at least read that, because one thing that I want to say right at the outset is that I believe that what we're listening to the next few minutes is none other than the Word of God. This is God speaking to the hearts of men. And very, very important words. This is the truth, and it can set you free. So beginning in verse 32, it says, "And there were also two other malefactors," or criminals, "led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand, and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, or spoke insultingly to him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word to us this evening. The last hymn that we sung said this: Where will you spend eternity? That's a great question. Because every person in this room will spend eternity somewhere. You have an eternity to spend. You will either spend it in a place called heaven, where the Lord Jesus is and God are, and where other people who have come to know forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus will be, and angels will be, and it'll be a place of bliss and joy and happiness without end. Or you will spend eternity in a place that the Bible calls the lake of fire, where it says there'll be weeping and there'll be gnashing of teeth, where there will be a lot of sadness, sorrow, heartbreak, and there will be no hope without end. See, eternity is a long time, isn't it? Eternity is a time frame that has no ending to it. No parole, no finish, no hope of escape, no hope of getting out. And so the question is, where will you spend eternity? This evening we want to look at two men that were crucified at the same time as the Lord Jesus. One of them was crucified on his left side, one on the right side. And both these men were in their final hours before death. They were like a lot of people in this room. They were dying. I don't want to sound pessimistic, but let me tell you something. Every person in this room will die. You know why? Death is the ultimate statistic. One in one dies. In fact, somebody in this room will be the next one to go. Now, looking across the audience, you might naturally think, well, it'll be some of the older people. But I want to tell you, over the years, I've been to lots of funerals. And they weren't all old people. I've been to funerals of babies. I've been to funerals of teenagers. I've been to funerals of people in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. In fact, it seems like death does not necessarily is not necessarily connected with age. But one thing it's sure is death is the ultimate experience. One in one dies. And so my question is, are you ready for eternity? Are you ready to meet God and face God? I'll tell you why I asked that question, you see, because in the Bible, the Lord Jesus gives a definition of a fool. And you know what he said a fool is? A fool is somebody who's made lots of plans for this life, but he has never prepared himself for the world to come. And there was a man, and he was like that. You'd say he was very successful. He was a farmer, and he kept having to build bigger and bigger barns to store all his produce. And it just seemed like everything was going well for this man, and he had his act together, so to speak. But this man never, ever thought beyond the grave. You're just thinking about now. In fact, he was thinking, I've got lots of years and I've got lots of stuff stored up, you know, retirement, and maybe I'll take some vacations or whatever. And I've got all this planned out. And then all of a sudden, he heard the words from the Lord Jesus, "Thou fool, this day thy soul will be required of thee. And whose will all these things, all these possessions be, which you provided? They're not going to do you any good at all." I used to work for a company that produced electricity. I worked in the biggest coal-fired power station in Europe. And I used to work in the pensions department, and my job was to prepare people for retirement. And they would call me and they would ask, how can I best prepare for retirement? What way can I invest my money? And so I would help them through this process. And I do all kinds of calculations and say, if you do this, this is how much you'll have. And if you do this, this is how much you'll have. And then they would make a decision. And that's what I did for a living. And yet all the years that I did that, not one person ever asked me, what happens after retirement? In other words, what then? And the amazing thing was that some of these people that I worked out their calculations for, and they began to pay extra amounts, they never even reached retirement. Because death came unexpectedly, and they found themselves in eternity. And so I'm just asking the question this evening, because it's a very, very important question. Are you ready for eternity? Have you made plans? Have you made preparation? Are you ready to meet God? And are you sure that you're sure that you're sure that you're going to go to heaven when you die? That's a good question to at least have in your mind. Because the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die, but after that the judgment. And you know who makes the appointment? It's not you, it's God. So these are very important questions. So we look at these two men, and what we're going to notice is what will determine where they're going to spend eternity is the decision they make concerning the one in the middle, the Lord Jesus. You see, one's on one side, one's on the other, and what determines where they're going to be for all eternity is what they will do with the one who was crucified on the center cross, the Lord Jesus. And by the way, as I look across this room, you know what's going to determine where you'll be in eternity? Is what you do with Jesus Christ. That's going to be the issue. He is the dividing line of humanity. Those that reject him will spend eternity in hell. Those that embrace and accept the forgiveness that he offers will spend eternity in heaven. What will you do with the Lord Jesus? And we're going to see these two criminals. I want to kind of paint the picture of these two men and their attitudes towards the one in the middle, the Lord Jesus. And I want you to ask the question. Let's be honest. Let's think together about these things. As we look at this message, I want you to ask yourself, which of the two men is most reflecting your attitude towards the Lord Jesus? Okay? Which one? Is it the first criminal or the second criminal? Which one is most like you? So let's look at the first criminal. In verse 39, it says, one of the malefactors, actually Matthew tells us they were two thieves. This man was a criminal, and his particular crime, as was the other one, was that of being thieves. And they were facing justice, Roman justice, which was crucifixion. And so it says, and one of the malefactors or criminals, which were hanged, so he's already hanging on the cross, railed or spoke insultingly to the Lord Jesus, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. It's really interesting, this man, his attitude reflects the attitude of many today towards God and towards the Lord Jesus. You see, a lot of people find themselves in a mess of their own making. Like this man, his thievery had got him into this position, hadn't it? And so he's in a mess. And so what he says is, he said, if you are who you say you are, prove yourself to me by getting me out of this mess. It's kind of a very self-centered attitude, isn't it? Most people, the only time they ever think about God is when there's a major crisis in their lives, and they either say, get me out of it, or blame him for it. Either way, but the rest of the time it's like, I don't want anything to do with you. But suddenly I've got a crisis in my life, and it's either God's fault or get me out of the mess. In the war, there were a lot of soldiers that had very little time for God until they were going to go into battle. And then they had what they called the foxhole prayer. You know, they would dig these holes so that they'd try and escape the bombing and all the rest of it. And they'd be down in the ditches or whatever. And they were getting ready to go over the top and attack the enemy. And they realized, I might die. And so they'd say things like this, God, if you're real and if you're up there, if I survive this battle, I'll take you seriously. And many of them survived the battle. And guess what happened next? They forgot all about their foxhole prayer. Get me out of the fix, and I'll take you seriously. And they did not. See, this man is self-centered. Get me out of the mess. There's no thought about his guilt and the fact that he's there because he robbed other people and stole from them. And there's no sense of guilt, no respect for the person of the Lord Jesus. It says that he spoke insultingly to him. And so he's a man that didn't have a very positive attitude at all towards the Lord Jesus. He is sorry that he got caught, but he doesn't seem to be really sorry for what he did. Sorry because of the predicament he's in, but not sorry because the very things that he did actually hurt others and really were damaging to other people. There's no sense of sorrow, and also they hurt God, who made him for higher things than being a criminal. So that's the first criminal. Now I want to look at the second criminal. But before we do, and actually it begins in verse 40 with the word but. In other words, in contrast to the first man, because the word but is a contrast word. In contrast to this man who spoke insultingly to the Lord Jesus and kind of was self-centered in his approach and kind of said, prove yourself by getting me out of the mess. This second one, he answers in a very different manner. And shows a lot more respect, has a very different attitude. But I want you to see something with me. You can turn back in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 15, and verse 32. I want you to notice something here that tells us that actually in the beginning, both criminals both said the same thing. Mark 15, verse 32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. You notice that? So initially, both these criminals were the same. They both were speaking insultingly to the Lord Jesus and both saying, you know, if you are who you say you are, get us out of this mess. And so all of a sudden, one of them has a massive change of mind. Right? Because now his whole attitude has changed very quickly. So what took place? How come this man, first of all, insulted the Lord Jesus, and then all of a sudden now he has a change of attitude and he's speaking in a very different way? In the Bible, when you have a major change of mind, the Bible calls that repentance. You are thinking one way, and all of a sudden, it's like everything changes. Your whole attitude changes, and you're thinking completely differently. And this man has a complete change of attitude. Completely different. But it's relatively recent, because previously he had joined with the crowd and the first criminal mocking the Lord Jesus. So what brought about that change? Can I make a suggestion to you about what had brought the change in this man's attitude? I believe that it was that he had heard the Lord Jesus when he was hanging on the cross. The Lord Jesus made this statement, and we read it in verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now just think about that for a moment, because if we trace back what has happened to the Lord Jesus over the last few hours, we'll find that what happened to him was very terrible. First of all, he was betrayed by a very close friend. And then he was arrested and he was taken to a series of mock trials that actually were illegal. Every one of those trials were really illegal trials. And he was tried on three different occasions. In each of these occasions, not only did they try him, but they did terrible things to him. Let me tell you some of the things that they did. It says that they scourged him. That means that they took a whip that had several strands, and in the strands of this whip would be pieces of glass and pieces of bone and pieces of lead, and they did his back so much that they said that when they had finished, his back was like a plowed field. They blindfolded him and they hit him. Now these were soldiers. So they're not weaklings. These were tough men, strong men. And they hit him when he was blindfolded as hard as they possibly could. And then they said, prophesy and tell us who hit thee. They spat in his face. They plucked the hair out of his beard. It says that they took a crown of thorns, and whatever pictures you've seen, the thorns, forget it. These things were just, they were very long, very, very painful, and it says they put it on his brow. I'll tell you, they rammed it on his brow. And then, after doing all of these things, they would nail him to a cross. Now, this cross was not a nice, kind of shiny, polished wood. It was a rough wooden cross. Can you imagine putting a back that has just had those lashes onto that cross? And then they would nail his hands and his feet to it, and there was a hole in the ground, and they would hoist up the cross, and as they got it over the hole, they would just let it fall. And as it went into the ground, it would literally pull his joints out of their sockets. The agony was so incredible. And all of this had been done to somebody who had done nothing wrong. Now, what normally happens when somebody has a miscarriage of justice? I can remember when I lived in England, and although I live in America now, I was born in England. And in the 1970s, the Irish Republican Army had a bombing campaign on mainland Britain. And there was one city in England called Birmingham, and they had several bombs that went off. And there was a group of six Irish people that happened to be in Birmingham at that time, and they were arrested, tried, and put in prison. Several years later, they found that the evidence was false evidence. That they had actually not done it. In fact, the only crime they committed was they happened to be Irish in a place where it wasn't popular to be Irish at that time. And I remember the day that they were released from prison. And I want to tell you that they did not say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I'll tell you, they didn't have a good word to say about the British justice. In fact, I want to tell you, these men were very bitter. And I'm not saying that that was a wrong, but that's the way they were. They had lost several years of their life. And you see, the normal reaction to any human being to being falsely accused, falsely tried, going through all that he went through, the normal reaction is to lash out in bitterness and anger, isn't it? There's no justice and all the rest of it. But this man heard the Lord Jesus say these words, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And I believe as he heard those words, this man began to think, there has to be something about this man. I've never ever witnessed anybody respond like that to that kind of treatment. And he began to have a change of mind. And so what does he say? Verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." The other answering rebuked him. He rebuked the first criminal. And he said these words, very interesting words. He says, "Do you not fear God?" Obviously, not long ago, this man didn't fear God either. Right? Remember, he railed him too. But now, all of a sudden, there's a complete change. And he begins to develop a sincere fear of God. If this person, the Lord Jesus, is who he really says he is, then I've got to deal with him. I've got to answer to him. If his claims are really true, he's none other than the Son of God, the Messiah. I better get serious here. And so he develops a sincere fear of God. Have you ever been to that place where you began to fear God? You know, I think one of the tragedies of the day and age in which we're living is that for many people, there's absolutely no fear of God anymore. But I can remember, I was not raised in a Christian home, and I can remember, at 20 years of age, reading the Bible and beginning to realize that this was indeed the truth of God. And I began to realize that if the Bible is true and God is real, then I'm in a terrible mess. Because I have lived in rebellion against God, I've sinned against God, and one day I'm going to have to face God. And I began to sincerely fear God. And that's a good place to be at. I hope, if nothing else tonight, at least you get that far and realize God is real and you've got to deal with Him. But I hope you get a lot further than that. And this man began to fear God and had a sincere fear of God because he realized the claims of Christ had some merit to them because of what he had said. And then he goes on further and he says, "Seeing you are in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly." Not only did he have a fear of God, he realized that actually in being crucified, justice was being done for him and for the other criminal, right? He said, "We're getting the just rewards of our deeds. We deserve to be punished. We have been found guilty and we were guilty." You know, it's a great place to come to realize not only that God is to be feared, but that you're guilty. You know why it's a good place to be at when you realize you're guilty? Because a lot of people, probably even in this room, deceive themselves and think that they're not that bad really. I can remember knocking on a man's door one day, and I asked him, "Why should God let him into his heaven?" And this man said to me, he said, "I've never done anything wrong." He said, "I've been a perfect man." I was shocked. I said, "Let me shake your hand." I said, "I don't meet many people like you." And I said, "And by the way, are you married?" And he said, "Why do you want to know if I'm married?" I said, "I'd like to meet your wife and see whether she shares your opinion about your perfection." He did not want me to meet his wife. You know that? Because he wasn't a perfect man. Because there's only ever been one perfect man that walked this earth. It's the Lord Jesus. The Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person in this room is a sinner, is a guilty sinner, and is worthy of punishment in hell. I know that that might not do much for your self-esteem, but it's the truth. It's the truth of God, because the Bible tells us that in a coming day, something's going to happen to you. If you don't trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, One day, you're going to stand and the books are going to be open. Stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment. The books will be opened and there will be a record of your life. Everything you did and everything you thought about doing. And God will build a case against you that all your objections will be stopped. And you will be proclaimed guilty before God. In fact, can I just put it maybe in more modern terminology? But I believe that God keeps perfect records. He's got a cloud database up there that never goes wrong. And can you imagine if you were to come up here this evening and stand where I'm standing, and we drop a screen down and we play back your life? Anybody in this room, just randomly pick you. And play back your life, everything about it, including every thought. Not just what you did, but what you thought about doing. Now, would anybody like to see that video? Anybody like their video to be showed? I'll tell you, if there was an erase button, you'd be looking for it real fast, wouldn't you? Well, I'm here to tell you tonight that there is an erase button. But you can't press it then, you have to press it now. You see, the Bible says that though your sins are as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they can be as wool. The fact is that God can, as it were, wipe the slate clean and cleanse you from all your sin and give you a new start and a new beginning. I tell you, that's a positive message, isn't it? Wouldn't you like a new start and a new beginning? You can have one right now, this evening, before you leave this place. So this man, he recognized, I'm getting what I deserve. And one day you will acknowledge before God, when he sends you to hell, if you're not a Christian, you will acknowledge that, God, you're giving me what I deserve. But it would help you tremendously if you had come to that place tonight and said, I deserve to be punished in hell for all eternity. You see, if you never come to that place, you'll never see your need of a Savior. And it's important to see your need of a Savior. This man says very clearly, we are getting the due reward of our deeds. And then he says this, but this man, speaking of Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, this man has done nothing amiss. In other words, we're being crucified, we deserve it, we've done things wrong, but this man, he has done nothing wrong. You know, the dying thief shared that conclusion about the Lord Jesus with lots of other people. Even the people that tried him said, I can find no fault in him. That's Roman justice for you. Isn't that amazing? The man that examined him, the Roman justice of the day, says, I can find no fault in him, and then says, take him away and crucify him. So much for human justice, huh? But nevertheless, here's the point. He examined him and he said, I can't find any fault in him. The man that betrayed him, Judas, says, I have betrayed innocent blood. How about this one? Peter, a person that was with him for 3.5 years. One of his closest associates, right? Because you see, the people that know you best, don't they? I mean, you might think all kinds of things about Mike Atwood because you see, you're only seeing me. You know, I come here, stand in the pulpit, and you think, oh, you maybe got all kinds of ideas. But if you want to know what I'm really like in 2013 when I come back, ask my wife. And she'll tell you the truth, right? Because she has spent more time with me than anybody else. And she knows what I'm really like. Well, Peter was with the Lord Jesus morning, noon and night for 3.5 years. You know what he says? He says, who committed no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth. What a statement. After 3.5 years, I watched him, I observed him closely. He never once committed a sin, neither was any deceit ever found in his mouth. Now, I'll tell you something. Sometimes you can cover up your outward sins, but your mouth betrays you, doesn't it? How many times have you said stuff, and as soon as it comes out of your mouth, you wish you could grab it and stick it back in there, but it's too late. It's out, isn't it? And our speech betrays us. And we say cold, heartless things so often, and yet the Lord Jesus never said anything wrong. So the question, and it's a good question to ask, why then did the Lord Jesus die on the cross? Because obviously, he didn't do anything to deserve death. Now, Maybe it's just a big miscarriage of justice. Do you think that's what it is? Well, actually, that's not what the Bible says. Actually, the Bible clearly tells us why Jesus died on the cross. It says this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It says that he that knew no sin, that's the Lord Jesus, was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Even back in the Old Testament, book of Isaiah, prophesying of this event 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus, 700 years, sorry, before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, it said that the Messiah would come and the Lord would lay upon him the iniquity of us all. So here's what took place on the cross. God took your sin and my sin, and he placed it on his son, who was innocent and did not deserve to die, and punished him instead of us. That's exactly what took place on the cross. He was dying as a substitute for sinners. And the dying thief came to realize that the Lord Jesus was innocent. He had done nothing amiss, and that his death had to be for some other purpose. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus, who the Bible says loves righteousness and hates iniquity, to have laid upon him the iniquity of us all? I have a friend, he's a Welshman, and even though he's a Welshman and I'm an Englishman, he's still my friend. And he went to a very expensive school in England, and when he was a new boy, they had a way of introducing the new boys to life in the school. And they had a refectory or a cafeteria where they would go and eat lunch. And at the back of the cafeteria, there was a big trough outside, behind the door, there's a big trough. And all the leftover food, after everybody had eaten their dinner, the baked beans and all the other good English food, would all scraped in to this trough until it was filled. Then a local farmer would come and get it and feed it to his pigs. And so any new boy had to be baptized by immersion in that trough. And he says he remembers the day of having all this vile stuff heaped upon him. Now, can you imagine what it must have been like for the Lord Jesus to have heaped upon him the sin and iniquity of this world? And then for God the Father to judge him as if he himself had been responsible and committed those very sins. The Bible tells us that when that took place, there was darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day, from noon till 3 PM. Because it was a terrible, terrible time where the Lord Jesus died to deal with the issue of sin. So, now the big question. What we've seen with this second criminal is developed, first of all, a sincere fear of God. He saw his own guilt and sin, and he saw Jesus Christ as the one who was dying for sinners on the cross. But is that the final step? No, it isn't. You see, if you were diagnosed with cancer, and it was terminal, and there was no known cure, and you are just kind of recovering from the shock of this, that it's over for you, 3 months at best, and you're gone. And then one morning, the paper comes, newspaper, and it's the Star or Sun or whatever you get here, and then written on the front page, new drug discovered for the very type of cancer you have. In clinical trials, you take one pill and you're cured. And every person that did it was cured. So there's an 800 number there. You call the number, you order it. They send you the pill. You get the pill out, and of course there's this big blurb of stuff to read, and so you start reading all this stuff. But you don't take the pill. What happens? You die of cancer. You see, you know what the cure is. You can read all about the cure. And you even have the cure so close, you can actually reach out and touch it. But the cure will only help you if you take it. You get it? I grew up from being a child knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for the sin of the world. I don't think I ever remember a time when I didn't know that. But for the first 20 years of my life, I knew all about it, but I never did anything about it. But on the 16th of June, 1981, I knelt down at the side of my bed and I said, "Lord Jesus, I am the sinner that you died to save. Save me." And that night, I passed from death to life. That night, I had my sin forgiven. And I had the certainty that I was on my way to heaven. I've never doubted that for one second since June the 16th, 1981. I know that I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm a good person, but because I have a great Savior who has the cure for sin, the Lord Jesus. And so this man, how did he express it? Well, it was very simple. He understood all these things. He understood the Lord Jesus had done nothing amiss, all the rest of it. And then verse 42, he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What a statement. What he's saying is, first of all, an acknowledgement that you're the Lord, that you are who you claim you are. Right? And that you do have a kingdom. That you are exactly who you claimed. You are the King of the Jews and you do have a kingdom. And then he says, "Lord, unless you remember me, I don't have a hope." In other words, my only hope beyond the cross and beyond the grave is you. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You know what the Lord Jesus said to him? Tremendous statement. He said, "Verily." That word "verily" in the King James Bible just simply means this. This is the truth. This is the truth. Why is it the truth? He said, "This is the truth I say unto you." You know why it's the truth? Because the Lord Jesus says it. That's why it's the truth. And you know what it tells us about the Lord Jesus? He, being God, he cannot lie. So when he says something, it is the truth. In fact, he says of himself, "I am the truth." And so this is the truth. I'm telling you the truth. This is the truth because I'm telling it to you. This very day, you, yet criminal and all the rest of it, you will be with me in paradise. What a tremendous, tremendous promise. This very day, you'll be with me in paradise. Now, I want to just think about something for a moment. If you were there in paradise and you saw the arrival of this dying thief, and you had a microphone and you went to interview him, and you said to him this question, "How did you get here?" You know what he'd say? I'll tell you what he'd say. "Well, it wasn't because I was a good person, because I was a criminal. It wasn't because I followed the sacraments of the church, because I was a criminal and then I was nailed to a cross and it was a bit late to do anything at that point." He would say, "It wasn't because of any good works I did, because I was a rascal." So what would he say? He'd say, "The only reason that I am here is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for me." See, the Bible says that salvation is by grace, and it's through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, and it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And if I could get there because I was a nice person or I'd done good things, well, you know what? When you interview me and say, "How did you get here?" I say, "Well, I was such a nice guy." And everybody else would be boasting, and you won't want to be in there because everybody's going to be boasting about themselves, and it would be a sickening place to be. But I want to tell you, anybody that will ever be in heaven, they will be boasting, but it won't be about themselves. You know what they're going to be saying? "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. I am here because God's Son, the Lamb of God, was slain on the cross for me, in my place and in my stead." And so, our time is gone. I thank you for being so patient listening, but I want to ask you a final question. Which of the two thieves is most like you? See, what is your attitude to the one in the middle, the Lord Jesus? How are you responding to the Lord Jesus? Can I ask you this? Are you mocking and scoffing at what you're hearing tonight? See, that's the first man, that's what he did, right? He just mocked and scoffed at the whole thing. And sadly, that man, tonight, is in hell. 2,000 years have passed and he's in hell. You know what? In 1,000 year time, guess where he's going to be? In hell. In 10,000 years time, guess where he's going to be? In hell. Because he mocked and scoffed at the only Savior who has come to save us from our sins. The other one, in desperation, knowing his guilt, knowing that he was worthy of death, knowing the perfection of the Lord Jesus, cried out, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And so can I ask you, what will you do with Jesus Christ? I have to say this in closing, you have to deal with Jesus Christ. I'm going to tell you that. You either deal with him now, or you'll deal with him as your judge. But you can't ignore him. You must deal with Jesus Christ. Can I ask you, has there ever been a time in your life? There was for me, 16th of June, 1981. That's when I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And I want to say this. I can't recommend the Lord Jesus more highly to you than I want to tonight. Because it's not only pie in the sky when you die, it's steak on the plate while you wait. Coming to know the Lord Jesus is the best thing that could ever happen to you. For time and for eternity. And so I urge you, if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'm available. I'd love to talk to you. I'm sure there are other people here, maybe the people that brought you, would be glad to tell you more about the Lord Jesus as the only Savior. But please, do not be what the Bible defines as a fool. A fool is somebody who is not ready for eternity. Because you're not guaranteed, especially with traffic in Kuala Lumpur, on a wet night like tonight, you're not even guaranteed to get home from this meeting. So if I were you, I would get this issue settled. Let's pray. Our Father, we would ask that if there's one here tonight, and they know deep down that they have never ever dealt with the issue of where will they spend eternity. Maybe they've just been busy with life. Maybe they've got their own ideas and thoughts that are just not based on the Word of God. They've elevated human intelligence over the Word of God. Whatever their reason, Lord, I pray that tonight might be the night where they settle the matter of where they'll spend eternity. And that they would come to that place of acknowledging that the Lord Jesus is their only hope. He's the only Savior. And that in simple heart cry, they would cry out, "Lord, save me. I'm the sinner you died to save. I want to avail of your salvation tonight and take the cure. We'll give you the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen."